Thanks everyone for coming. Last week we started a series called Practicing Patience, and the Sanskrit word for patience is dharya. These are all based on the teachings of His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. We're about 20 slides in, so I'm just going to go quickly forward. But would you agree that we're an impatient society? Would you agree that we hate to wait? And Hollywood doesn't help things. You know, we've got the Hollywood diet, lose 20 pounds in 20 minutes. We've got instant cures, instant meals. We've got fast foods. We've got credit cards, fax machines, barcodes, remote controls. Overnight success, speedy recovery. But actually, Hollywood aside, we're going to spend a lot more time in the waiting rooms of life than we are snapping our fingers and getting what we want instantly. So how do you deal with times when you just can't get what you want when you want it? You know, doesn't mean you're not going to get it, but it just means you're not going to get it now. Sometimes as kids, you know, your parents used to say, not yet. Well, did you take that as a no and throw a temper tantrum and beat your head against the floor? Well, you needn't have, because they weren't saying no. They weren't saying you're never going to get it. They're just saying you're not going to get it now. So be patient. Now, we need to learn to be patient. And last week we introduced this theory by saying there's three whens, there's three times when we need to learn to be impatient, be patient. There's three whys to learn to be patient. And there's two hows to be patient. And we got somewhat into this. We talked about the first two last week. We need to be patient when? Number one, when circumstances are uncontrollable. And we talked about that last week. Number two, when people are just not going to change. They're just not going to change. And so the only option you have is to be patient with them. And the third instance when we have to learn patience is when problems are unexplainable. So we'll just skip through. Problems are unexplainable. When Krishna is silent, I need to learn to be patient. Every story doesn't have a Hollywood happy ending, not necessarily here on earth. This life, according to the Bhagavad Gita, it's just a little chapter. It's not the whole book. It's not the whole story. It's just a little sliver. There's a date when our body was born, and there'll be a date when our body dies. But that's not the date when you were born, and that won't be the date when you die. We pre-existed these bodies, and will post-exist these bodies as well. So this is just one short chapter, this lifetime. And there may be things that you want to get explained. There may be things that you want to clear up, and it may not even happen during the entire course of your lifetime. God is not obliged to give you explanations for the things that He does. He works for your good, He works for your benefit, He works for your maturity, He works for your improvement, but He's not obliged to explain what He's doing while He's doing it, because a lot of the process involves trusting in Him, not questioning Him, and not challenging Him. There's a story, I don't think I have any pictures of it, but there's a story of a king named Harishchandra. Did I tell that last week? I don't think so. Harishchandra was a pious, a wealthy man. He was a king, he had a beautiful wife and a son. And for some reason, there was a bet in heaven about how much he could stand, and so he was subjected to the most worst reverses of fortune that anyone could possibly imagine. First of all, in those days, if a sage came to your court, you'd say, "My kingdom is yours, take it." And usually it was just a formality. But in this case, the sage took it. He took it, and he sold the king into slavery. And the king worked in the crematorium doing double duty. He would burn the bodies, and then to make a little extra income on the side, he worked as an executioner. And his wife and young son were sold into slavery somewhere else. And no one could understand why this happened to him. Some people thought it was his karma. He must have done something bad in the past. Like Job's friends, they said, "You must have done something to deserve this." But actually, he hadn't done anything to deserve it. He was just being tested. Because of his faith and his resoluteness and his patience, he was being put into the store window. He was put in the display case to say, this is what patience is. This is what a man of character is. And he worked in the crematorium, burning bodies, without any knowledge of the whereabouts or the fate of his wife and his young child. And he did it for years. And God didn't say a word. God didn't say a word. God didn't give him one peep worth of explanation. Years and years and years went by. And finally, one day, his wife showed up at the crematorium with the dead body of his young son in her arms. He'd just been recently bitten by a snake. And she wanted him to be cremated. But the owner of the crematorium came up and he said, "We don't do cremations for free. You've got to go and get the fee." And she didn't have any money. So she left the body of the baby with Harris John and she went out looking for some money. She found a valuable bracelet just lying in the woods. She picked it up and she was returning with it. Turned out the bracelet had been stolen from the king. The thief had just dropped it on the way. She was accused of the theft and condemned to die. And she was brought before Harishchandra. Here's the dead body of his son. Here's his wife. And he's ordered to do the execution. And all this time, God hadn't said a thing. God hadn't said a thing. Of course, in the end, the execution didn't take place, and he was exonerated, but it was a real cliffhanger. But not for Harishchandra, because he knew that God had a plan, that God was working while it seemed as if nothing was happening, and he's just in wasting time, marking time in the crematorium, doing menial, meaningless tasks. God was actually doing his work, working on Harishchandra, working on his character. So while we're in the waiting room of life, in order to do this successfully, we need to learn not to demand explanations from God. We need to learn not to ask, why this, why that, why me? We're meant to use this time for comfort, for teaching, and for growing in patience. God wants to teach us, and patience means to wait and simply trust in Him. A lot of you are wondering why you can't get a better job. Some of you might have a health crisis that's been lingering for years and years and years and years and years. I remember I had an aunt. When I was a kid, she had cancer. She was bedridden for 3 or 4 years before she finally passed away. Milton, you know Milton, the great poet who wrote Paradise, he was blind his whole life long. He spent his whole time, and so he might have well asked, why this, God? Why this blindness? And why this? Why blindness? And why me? Why not someone else? But he said, they also advance in character who stand and wait. There are many, many servants of the Lord running here and there on horses, delivering messages, fighting battles, preaching and so on. And all he could do because of his blindness was just stand. But he bore the mild yoke with patience. And therefore he became glorified. So patience is a very, very important criterion. I told the story, I think last week, of the patience exhibited by Krishna. Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, was on the planet 5,000 years ago. He was on the planet for 125 years. We learn about Lord Jesus having come and been on the planet for 32 years, 2,000 years ago. So Lord Krishna Supreme came about 5,300 years ago and he stayed for 125 years. And he exhibited patience. We are made in his image. And so he modeled patience, particularly in an instance where he was sitting on a throne in a great arena, like a stadium, it might say, Lavelle Edwards Stadium. And he was being nominated for the greatest personality on the planet at that time, which makes a lot of sense because God is the most wealthy, the most famous, the most strong, the most knowledgeable, most intelligent, and the most humble as well. So he was nominated to receive honors as the first person. But one envious fellow named Sisupal got up and he strenuously objected and he started throwing epithets at Krishna. You dirty so-and-so, such and such and such and such. And you've had that, right? You've had that someone in your face, you know? In your face, you know, and you may not say anything, you know. I mean, most people just go, ah, you know, like that. And you may be 1 in 100 doesn't say anything, but your blood pressure's, you know, going like 120, 130, 140, 100, and you're thinking, I'm not going to do anything, but I would love to pound his face to mush, like that. You know, it's we have certain instincts, we have certain tendencies to react. And Krishna took 100. He had promised that even if Sisupala, he had promised Sisupala's mother, actually. Sisupala said, you know, Sisupala, my son is very envious of you. So I ask you one request, that even though he insults you 100 times, you not react. So he's insulting. And Krishna is just saying, the whole rest of the assembly is in an uproar. Swords are being drawn, arrows are notched. Who is this, you know, insulting Krishna like that? And they want to cut him. Krishna's just chilled out. Don't worry about it, fellows. Relax. He's not, his blood, his pulse is like, I don't know. Does God have a pulse? I don't know. I said last week, God is not detracted from when you insult Him or ignore Him. He's not added to when you chant His holy names. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. People sing Hosanna or Hallelujah. We chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Ram Ram Hare. He's not added to. He doesn't become more when we agree to glorify and serve Him. He doesn't become less when we disagree or we ignore Him. He's always self-sufficient and completely composed within and of Himself. Thus He bore the 100 insults of Sisipal. However, and He was counting, 23, 24, 53, 56, 61, 72, 88, 95, 96, 97, 98, 99, 100. And then when Sisipal insulted Him 101st time, then he whipped out his Sudarsana chakra and Sisipal lost his head. And while everyone in the assembly watched, the soul, the life force of Sisipal came out of his trunk and it merged into the body of Krishna, merged into the body of the Supreme Lord. So he got salvation. Not because he was thinking of God in love at the time of death. He was thinking of an enmity. But so powerful is the process of thinking of God that he got salvation just by virtue of that fact. Our proper process is to think of God in love and devotion and to become His loving servant. But nevertheless, even though envious, Sisipal got liberation. We covered this last week. So three whys. Those are the three whens, when situations are unchangeable, unexplainable, when people won't change, and when things are beyond our control. Now, why should we exercise patience? Three whys. Because Krishna or God, Krishna is just a name for God. God is in control. Two, God rewards patience. And third, Krishna is working it out. Krishna is in control. In the Bhagavad Gita, it says that the Lord descends. The reason He descended 5,000 years ago is, in Sanskrit, if you'll pardon it, Parijanaya sadhanam vinasya chaduskritam dharma samstarpanapaya sambhavami yuge yuge. I descend to protect the righteous and to annihilate the miscreants, to take care of the unrighteous. So in this age, this is called the Kali Yuga. It's kind of like the winter season of the cosmic year. There's the spring, summer, fall, and winter, and then it starts all over again. Spring, summer, winter, and fall. So this is the worst season. It's the most materialistic season. If the first age was the golden age, the second age was the silver age, the third age was the bronze age, this is the iron age, Kali Yuga, the age of quarrel and hypocrisy. And because this age is so materialistic, because we're so short-lived, because we're so disinterested in spiritual topics compared to the denizens who were living in the previous ages, it's an age which is an ocean of faults. Nothing is as it should be. The things that should be on the top are on the bottom. The things that should be on the bottom are on the top. Everything is topsy-turvy. It is a completely materialistic age. And yet, the process for self-realization, the process for becoming perfect and developing your love of God has never been easier. It's never been easier. Whereas in previous ages, you had to do yoga and meditation in a secluded place for hundreds and hundreds of years because the lifespan was longer. You had to do temple worship or you had to do sacrifices which involved great wealth. All that one has to do in this particular age is chant. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. That's all you have to do to attain salvation. Because the age is so bad, the process is correspondingly easy. So Krishna arranges it that way so that no one becomes disenfranchised. But frankly, without this process, whatever else you may adopt, what to speak of hedonism or atheism or materialism, what to speak of that, even the pseudo-spiritualists who meditate or go to the gym or go to the yoga studio or read, you know, Alan Watts or Carl Savuki or dabble in New Age philosophy, they will not be successful without incorporating at least the chanting, the kirtan, into their routines. And it doesn't have to be Krishna's name. It can be any bona fide name of God. But without chanting the name of God, some bona fide name of God, in this age, there's no other way to become God conscious. You can go to church, you can take communion, you can do good works, you can feed the poor, you can read the scriptures. But if you're averse to chanting the names of God, you cannot, by doing those other things, become God conscious. On the other hand, if you have a taste, if you have an attachment for chanting, such as Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, you can go back home, back to Godhead in very, very near future. So this indicates that God is always in control and His mood is that He wants to make Him accessible. He never wants to make the process so difficult that we can't perform it. I told this story before. There was a joke in the New Yorker magazine a number of years ago. There was a woman, apparently she'd met some devotees, read a Bhagavad Gita and became enthused. So she's leaning over the breakfast table like this, looking at her husband, and she's saying, "Chant, chant, chant." And he's on the other side of the table, and he's just leaning by, and he's saying, "Can't, can't, can't." So he's using the same amount of energy she is, but so everybody can chant, everybody can chant. That doesn't mean they will, but they can, okay? So let's try it once more. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Now, it doesn't mean when you start chanting Hare Krishna, everything's going to come up roses, and you go through every day like a star in a movie, running the beach in slow motion. The same things that happen to others are going to happen to devotees. You don't get a free pass. But it says, rejoice in all things. Say the name of the Lord in the heavens. Say it in the firmament. Say it when you're happy. Say it when you're sad. Say it with drums and cymbal and lute and lyre. For all occasions, say the name of the Lord. Doesn't mean that things aren't going to happen to you. And it doesn't mean that you should necessarily rejoice for everything that happens to you. Not everything that happens to you is for the best. I just gave the example last week. My wife broke her hip 5 weeks ago. She's gone through prolonged rehabilitation and very pain. And even today, she just, ow, like that. So she's not going to get down on her knees and pray, "Lord, Lord, please help me break my other hip." She would be crazy to do that, So it's not necessarily a good thing. But she has matured. She has developed, and she has learned lessons during this period that she would not otherwise have learned. So even though the outside was challenged and damaged, the inside is becoming more resplendent and more goal-like. So you may be impatient that God, let's move things along. Let's pick up the pace a little bit. Let's put it at least into second gear, shall we? But His timing is perfect. He is doing what He does in His own time, and things that are due to come to you will come not a moment overdue. They'll come exactly when they're due. And you may be trying to hurry God along because you want this particular blessing, and God's not going at the pace you'd... Thank you. I just talked about you. You may be saying, "Lord, what? I've waited long enough. I've prayed long enough. I've done austerities. I've given a charity. I should have had this blessing by now." But maybe God has something much bigger in mind, because He says that He will not fulfill just one of your desires, but when the time comes and you trust in Him and you show patience, when the time comes, He will fulfill all of your desires. Not just the superficial ones that you're fixed on now. Not just one or two, but all of the inner desires. Some of them you don't even know you've had. When we bow down before each other in the morning, we say, "Vancha kalpatarubhyascha kripa sindubhyevacha patitanam pavanebhyo vaishnavebhyo namo namah." I offer my respectful obeisances to all the Vaishnav devotees of the Lord who are just like desire trees, who can fulfill the desires of everyone and are full of compassion in the fallen conditioned souls. So your husband can fulfill some desires, your wife can fulfill some desires, your children can fulfill some desires, your mother can fulfill some desires, the country can fulfill some desires, your teacher can fulfill some desires, your boss can fulfill some desires, your co-workers can fulfill some desires, but only one person can fulfill all of your desires. But it's going to take time. It's not a fast fix. This isn't Hollywood. This is the real world. When Prabhupada first came to America, our guru, the founder of the International Society for Krishna Kalyan, he arrived in America with $4. Because India had currency restrictions, you couldn't take more than about 70 rupees out of the country. He didn't know anyone in the country. He had had two heart attacks on the ship on the way over. He didn't know whether to turn left or right. And the first year was very difficult. He was just living here and there, sharing rooms in the Bowery. And nothing was particularly how. He'd go out to the park and chant Hare Krishna, and there were some followers that came about, but there was no roof over their head. There were no regular meeting times. And in those days, one of the interested parties, one of the hippies in Lower East Side, New York, Prabhupada describes his interaction with this boy. And Prabhupada says, he says to some third parties, "Our Mr. David says sometimes, 'Swamiji, I want to increase my spiritual life immediately.'" You can't do that. You can't do that. Things worth doing take time. They take time. And the things that are most worth doing, they take a lifetime. Most of us overestimate what we can do in a year, and we underestimate what we can do in 40 years. Once Prabhupada was asked, "How long do I have to chant Hare Krishna sincerely in order to become pure?" He said, "About 40 years." In other words, it's a lifetime's endeavor. But it's not that you won't get mile markers on the way. It's not that you won't see yourself transforming and being illuminated for the better. So Prabhupada continues here. Prabhupada laughed as he imitated David's urgency. And Prabhupada responds, take patience, I tell him. It will be done, of course. When you have got such desire, God will help you." So the desire was good. I want to be a pure devotee. That was good. The desire was good. But immediately, it's not a cheap thing. It's not a cheap thing. It's the most valuable thing. Pearl of great price. You may know that. "God will help you. He is within you. He is simply trying to see how sincere you are. Then He will give you all opportunities to increase your spiritual life." In the Mahabharata, the great epic, which was written while Krishna was on the planet, about Krishna and his devotees, and amongst his devotees were two brothers named Bhima and Yudhisthira. And Bhima was very impatient and very impetuous, and Yudhisthira was quite calm. Now, in their childhood, their cousin brothers, headed up by Duryodhana, committed a lot of crimes. They were envious of them, and in fact, they tried to kill them in various ways. On one occasion, when they were out playing, they'd cooked a cake for Bhima. Bhima was very strong. They cooked a cake for Bhima, and it was poisonous. It said it had enough poison to kill an elephant in it. And Bhisma was voracious. He was a big eater. So he ate it. He ate the whole cake. And then he felt a little sleepy because of the effect of the poison. And so then the boys, they threw him into a lake where there were a lot of poisonous snakes. And so while Bhima was sort of half sleeping and sinking to the bottom, the snakes all started biting him all over his body. And a funny thing happened. The venom of the snakes counteracted the poison. And so he survived. And they survived many such attempts on their lives. But this is how they triumphed. Bhima was always, as soon as he found out, you know, he wanted to go and pound him. And Yudhisthira would counsel, "All in good time. All in good time. All in good time." So we have these words. As the boys grew into manhood, they trained as members of the warrior class. When their cousins unlawfully contended for the throne, the Pandavas showed patience and tolerance. But when the Kauravas persisted, the Pandavas could tolerate no more, and the great Mahabharata war ensued. Before the war was engaged in, the Pandavas went into the forest for 13 years, and they lived from hand to mouth, eating fruits and berries and experiencing all kinds of dangers and threats. And Bhima was always saying, "Let's go back and, you know, let's pound him." And Yudhisthira said, "No, God has a plan. God has a plan. You know, we may have reasons. Righteousness may be on our side. There may be all kinds of arguments and very good arguments why we should just go back. But God has put us in this situation, so let's make the best of it because He has a plan and let's not interfere with His plan. If His plan is that we should mature and grow throughout 13 years, then it means that when we do come back and when we do have the battle and when we do defeat the bad guys and we do become, we'll be better persons for it. We'll have better care." He doesn't want us as we are now to go back and get the kingdom. He didn't want us as we were before we were cheated to get the kingdom. But He wants us to get the kingdom after we've undergone all these trials and tribulations and after we've grown in character. That's His plan. And so because Yudhisthira had that temperament, he was always counseling Bhima, "Hold on there, Haas. Hold your horses." The second why we should be patient is that patience is rewarded. Every time you take an insult and you don't respond to it. Because we have instincts and we have intuitions. And it's the Hatfields versus the McCoy. It's tit for tat. You insult me, I insult you. Anytime we resist that by applying transcendental knowledge and transcendental vision and refusing to be dragged down to that level, anytime we do that, there are rewards in the spiritual world. Every time someone insults you, every time someone stabs you in the back, every time betrays you, every time you fail to respond in kind, and it doesn't mean you're giving that person a pass, and it doesn't mean they're not going to be accountable for their actions, but it does mean that you're doing it basically selfishly. Selfishly, because you're getting unimaginable rewards in the spiritual world by tolerating that. And even in this world, do you think there are rewards for being patient in this world? Do you think that you'll be a better husband by being patient? Do you think you'll have a better marriage if you learn patience? Do you think your kids will respect you more if you learn patience? Do you think your boss will value you more if you learn patience? Even in this world, there are rewards. What to speak of the next world? So a patient person is a person who's honored and who's glorified. Blessed are the perseverant. Blessed when you're insulted, persecuted, and you're slow to retaliate. This first verse, Anta tu gitam papam gyanam punya karmanam te dvanva mohanir makta bhajanti mamdiravata. Krishna says, those achieve me. And the first point is, not quickly. Anta te tu gatam papa. They have put sins and reactions and instincts far beyond them. They're guided by higher principles of Scripture. And they see with the eyes of Scripture. They're transformed beings. They vibrate with transcendence and not with the lusty infatuation and pushings and pullings of this material world. So those who have put that behind them a long time ago and are free from duality, were not affected by hot and cold, honor and dishonor. Te dvanva mohanirmakta bhajanti mam dridavrataha. They worship me with steadfast determination. With steadfast, they have made the Supreme Lord their goal, and they are not going to allow anything to detract them or to derail them. Dridavrataha means determination. Gandhi, when he was 35 years old, this gives you an idea of determination in a mundane context. Gandhi, when he was 35 years old, he decided that he's going to kick the British out of India. He's like a 90-pound weak. He's like a guy you kick sand in, you know, at the beach. He decides he's going to kick the British out of India. One little guy, right? And he became celibate because he thought celibacy would help him to get the determination to do that. And it took him 30 years. It took him 30 years, and half of those 30 years he spent in jail. But you know, this one man kicked the British out of India because he had iron fast determination. That's the kind of determination those have who have Krishna as their goal. And Krishna rewards that. Don't think that doesn't go unrewarded. You know, it's like, oh, I think I'll go to the temple today. I feel like a good, wonder what prasadam they're serving today, you know. Or who's leading kirtan today? Maybe I'll go to the temple today. Or maybe I'll do it. That's not going to cut it. You might even get to the spiritual world with that attitude, but there are no special rewards waiting for you there. There are no special rewards waiting for you there. It's those who no matter how they're feeling, it's not about how you're feeling. It's about your iron fixed determination. Gandhi didn't feel like going to jail. Does anyone feel like, does anyone get up in the morning and say, I'd like to go to jail today, you know, eat bread and water, you know, with a bunch of rapists and criminals and murderers, you know. But the point is, because he had a goal, a fixed goal to kick the British out of India, going to jail was actually not an unpleasant thing because it was part of what he had to do to achieve that goal. So one time, a long time ago, the demigods were ousted. These are not denizens of the spiritual world. They're not in the kingdom of God. They're just on higher planets in this material world. If you're LDS, you have this saying, as man is God was, as God is man will become. Well, we don't agree that you can become capital G-O-D, maybe small G-O-D, but when you say it, like if someone's listening, like they can't tell what you mean because God is the same, whether you mean God, capital G-I-D, the one that created universes, or whether you just mean a self-perfected living being. And so we use the word demigod to indicate a category apart from God, the cause of all causes, the creative universe, and above us. Demigod. As demigod is, man will become as man is, demigod was. So the demigods live on the higher planets and they have responsibility for water and wind and fire and all the elements, just like in Spanish Fork. You've got a water department, you've got a power department, you've got all these departments. So in the universe, you have various departments and they're headed up by demigods like Indra and Chandra and Varuna and so on and so forth. So, and they're held in their position because of piety. They've done pious works as humans and so they get promoted. But every once in a while, they get overthrown by the denizens of the lower planets. There's like this cosmic Star Wars going on all the time. And so the demigods were disenfranchised one period of time. The demons had occupied all the thrones and palaces in the heavenly planets, and the demigods were just like in hiding somewhere. So they went to the Lord, said, Lord, you know, everything's becoming disrupted, you know. The peace and tranquility and order and harmony of the universe is in jeopardy because all these whimsical, you know, rascals are there. So the Lord says, my dear demigods, with patience and peace, everything can be done. But if one is agitated by anger, the goal is not achieved. So he said, don't push it. Don't push it. Don't do what your senses are dictating you to do. Don't give in to the impulse of the moment. Control that. Calm down. Exercise patience. The Lord was indicating he had a much bigger plan in mind. He had a much bigger... And the plan was, oh my gosh, I don't even know if I can get into it tonight. But the Lord's plan was just an awesome plan. An awesome plan. I can't even begin to tell it. Anyway, the demigods wanted to just rectify and get everything right again. But Krishna said, make a truce. Make a truce. You're in a position of weakness. They're in a position of strength. So it would not be advisable for you to confront them now. So go with conciliatory words. Go with your hat in your hand. Tell them you want to be friends. And that you there's a goal that if you combine forces, you could achieve that you couldn't get working separately. And the goal was to churn the ocean of milk out of which would come a pot of nectar, drinking which one would become, live for hundreds of thousands of years. So the Lord said, go to the demons and say, look, let's combine forces, let's churn this ocean, get the pot, and then we'll drink it, and we'll all live for hundreds of thousands of years. And the demons were thinking, well, that sounds good. Let's make a truce with the demigods, we'll get it, and then we'll steal the pot, and we won't let them drink it, and then we'll drink it, and then we'll even further strengthen our position. And the demigods were saying, Lord, I know what they're thinking. They're not honest men. They're not men of character. They want to make the truce and steal the pot. And the Lord says, that's all right. I know. I'm in the heart of every living being. I know. Don't think they're going to pull the wool over my eyes. But just go along with the plan. And don't question it and don't demand explanations. Just exercise patience. Everything will turn out fine. And it did. And you'll have to come back some other day to find out exactly how. But it was a huge, huge, incredible, fantastic cosmic plan. So the third reason we should exercise patience, and we'll probably end here tonight and leave the hows, the two hows to develop patience, to our concluding segment next week. Third reason is that God is working it out. The problem often is that we're in a hurry and God's just not in a hurry. We think nothing's happening, you know, nothing's happening. I'm in the same place, blah, 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 blah. But there is work being done. It's just being done behind the scenes. That's all it is. 5,000 years ago, there were all kinds of criminals and tyrants and despots, and they were disturbing the pious and the righteous. And all the pious and the righteous, naturally, they wanted to go and kick butt. You know, let's get things back to normal. And they were prohibited from doing that. But Krishna, being on the planet and being the ultimate director and orchestrator, as well as being a historical personality, he's in the heart of every living being. God is one, but he's also many. On a sunny day, we all know there's one sun in the sky. But if you ask 1,000 people, they'll all say the sun is in my head. The sun is on my head. That's true. I mean, like, it's not like the sun is on your head, but it is true that in a sense the sun is on your head. So God is one, but he's also in everyone's heart. So he was a historical personality outside people, and he's also in their hearts. So while it seemed like these, you know, why do bad things happen to good people, and then why do good things happen to bad people? So it seemed like they were getting away with it, and not only were they getting away with it, but God was personally on the planet. So people like me were saying, Krishna, how can, you know, you normally it's not good, but, you know, you're here and still going on, and you're God, and shouldn't this all just
stop, you know, because you're here.
But Krishna was working it out. Krishna's plan was to get them all together in one place, 6.4 million warriors, to get them all in one place, in one battlefield called Kurukshetra, and within 18 days completely rid the world of the unrighteous and establish peace and prosperity. That was Krishna's plan. And even though it seemed nothing was happening, what to speak of nothing happening, it seemed like the bad guys were getting away with murder. Their time was limited because Krishna was working behind the scenes. We gave the example in the first segment of a farmer. You know, a farmer plants his seeds, he does everything he needs to do, but then he can't hurry things along. Can you imagine? You know, I'm wondering whether those little Ben could tell me. Ben's not a lot of organic farming. Imagine if you dig them up and see how are you doing down there? You know, come on guys, go. You know, and cover them up. And you do that every two or three days. You can't do that. You just have to sit and wait for it. But it's happening. If you've done everything and the sun is there and the right water and the right season, it's happening. You just can't see it. It's just happening under the earth. It's unseen. So all things work together for good. As I said in the beginning, sometimes your parents would tell you, you can't have this right now. They would say, not yet. But that was not a denial. That was a delay. That was a delay. It was not a denial. When it's time and when you're ready, you are going to get it. We don't need to light a fire under Krishna. We're not going to get him to depart from his agenda. All we can do basically is to be patient and wait while he is working. He has a plan that's better than your plan. He has a purpose that's bigger than your problems. You know, you may say, I've been waiting to graduate. You know, I've been waiting to get that job. I've been waiting to have a baby. I've been waiting to adopt a baby. You know, I've been waiting for our house to sell. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give up. What we think we want or need, Krishna has a better idea. And as I said before, Krishna's plan is not to satisfy just one or two of your superficial needs. But if you'll be patient and trust him and go with the program, all of your needs, your deepest, most heartfelt desires will all be fulfilled. Prabhupada says here, these activities must be executed with patience. One should not be impatient in Krishna consciousness. Indeed, this Krishna consciousness movement was started single-handedly. And in the beginning, there was no response. But because we continued to execute our devotional activities with patience, people gradually began to understand the importance of this movement. And now they're eagerly participating. Imagine those young people on the Lower East Side of New York. There's a Swamiji, right? In an era in the 60s when people wore buttons, don't trust anyone over 30, right? Question authority, you know, when you had LSD, turn on, tune in. Imagine what they thought when a 70-year-old Swami is walking the streets of New York. Say, what are you doing here? I'm here to spread love of God. Oh yeah, cool. I'll give you a week. And then he's still there and he appears at the park and he's chanting and then he's living here and there. And then coming back, and then 6 months go by, and a year go by. Nothing happened for the first year. That was part of Krishna's plan. Because these hippies and these young people, they began to see that this man is not like others. He's not just testing the water. He's got dridha brata. He's got the kind of determination that can move mountains, that can change whole cultures and civilizations. And when they learned to trust in him and to follow from him, their deepest heartfelt desires were felt. Otherwise, piecemeal, they were trying to satisfy their desires by free love and by LSD and by intoxication, marijuana, and so on and so forth. And within days of getting initiated by him, within days of committing themselves to him and to his mission, they give up all those things. Government spending billions of dollars about the prescription drug abuse problem, the marijuana problem, the intoxication problem. And yet within days of following Prabhupada and chanting Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. And this is the beginning. Imagine after 20, 30, 40 years, imagine the fruits. If just within days you can give up all those bad habits, imagine the fruits of a lifelong endeavor of exercising patience and trust. Here it is said, and this is a wonderful example. And I think we'll probably finish on this example. Confidence. While we're waiting, patience means confidence. Impatience means questioning the Lord's plan, questioning the Lord's authority, questioning whether anything's happening. Patience means confidence. I may not be able to see it. I may not be able to get the Lord to appear front and center at my swipe of my finger to give an explanation, but I am confident that things are happening and things are being worked out. Here's an example. A newly married girl, and I know this story. You can read it, and I'll just tell it. In India, they used to have arranged marriages. And actually, the track record of arranged marriage is pretty darn good, but that's another subject altogether. So the young girl would go, the marriage would take place in the house of the bride, and then the marriage procession would go, and then she would go to her husband's house. Now, she's never been there before. In many cases, she's never even met him. There's a cloth in the marriage ceremony, there's a cloth that when the bride comes in and makes her entrance, the cloth is between her and the groom, and they give them some flowers, okay? And then at a certain signal, the cloth is dropped and they throw flowers on each other. This is an old tradition. And the reason they had this tradition was it kind of broke the ice, because like this is the first time she's ever seeing him, and this is the first time he's ever seeing her. So you kind of like have a little flower fight, you know, to kind of like break the ice, you know what I'm saying? And then there's a folk belief that whoever hits the other one with the flowers first will be more dominant in the marriage. So there's some good motivation there as well. But imagine you're a 15, 16-year-old girl. You go to the house and you've never met this guy before. And they don't sleep together right away. They don't do that. So you're off, but you've been trained. Your mother has trained you in the virtues of womanhood and wifehood with this day in mind. So there's no feeling. In fact, if anything, it's like, But you know what to do. You know what to do. And you do it. And your husband knows what to do. And you do your duties, even though the spontaneity isn't there, the love at first sight, you know, all this stuff is not there. The duty, the training is there. They do their... And after a while, it may take a few weeks, it may take a few months, guess what? They become friends. There begins to be a respect for each other. She's so nicely doing her duties. Things are so peaceful. I think of him as looking out for me and protecting me. I think of him as a comfort like that. And gradually, the formality just evaporates. And they just feel more comfortable. And before you know it, they're maybe rubbing, you know, they walk past each other and rub each other. And that felt pretty good, you know. Yeah, I like that, you know. And they look at each other and there's more meaningful, soulful looks and all like that. And before you know it, because they're both doing their duties and eventually become friends, then they become lovers. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a gradual process. But the result is love. Not just infatuation, not just attraction, but genuine love which will last a lifetime. So we can't rush love of God. And we can't rush God in His plans. We have to be like that bride. We have to do our duties. Chant the holy names of the Lord. Follow the prescription for this age. Do other things too. Fine. Read scriptures. Do yoga. Do all. But practice as a central principle. Chanting the names of God. Try to eliminate violence from your diet. Try to think seriously about having a diet of vegetarian prasadam. And most importantly, whatever happens, the same things that you see happening to other people, the same hip replacements, the same financial reversals, the same marital problems, they may come to you. That's not the fruit. And if it was the fruit, it wouldn't be worth it. It would be cheap, you see. The fruit that's going to come to you as a result of absorbing and tolerating all the things, all the calamities of life with patience and with trust and confidence, the fruit that's going to come to you is the greatest fruit, the ultimate fruit, the fruit that will fulfill all your innermost and deepest heartfelt desires. So that's one of the whys we exercise, patience. And we'll conclude there. Next week we'll talk about the techniques. It's all very well and good, you may